Please take your Bible this morning and turn to Luke chapter 20. And this morning I'll read verses 19 through 26 of Luke 20. Beginning at Luke 20:19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus and that it is recorded for us in the New Testament. But we confess that we are also entirely dependent upon you to be able to understand your word. We're dependent on the present working of your Holy Spirit. So send us your Spirit and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, the passage I just read is the same passage that we focused on 2 weeks ago when I last preached from Luke's Gospel. And we're just going to be focusing on one verse this morning, verse 25. But let me just remind you of the setting here. Jesus, of course, was a very popular teacher in Palestine, in Israel. And as he taught in Galilee for a period of a few years of his public ministry, his popularity grew, and we could say that as he made his way to Jerusalem for his final trip there during the course of his earthly life, his popularity reached an all-time high. But predictably, the opposition that he also experienced from the very beginning of his public ministry grew at the same time as his popularity did, and now that as well was coming to a head as Jesus came to the city of God, his own city, Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he faced the real religious leaders of the Jewish nation, and they were not happy with the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to do away with him. As it says there in verse 19, they sought to lay their hands on him, but they feared the people. So their opposition was at a high point, but so was his popularity with the people. And it says in verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So this altercation, as I said, we had between Jesus and these spies, this altercation elicited from Jesus some teaching about the Christian's relation to the government and their responsibility toward government. And that teaching is especially found in verse 25. So that's the text we're going to be concentrating on this morning. Let me just review what we've seen already from this text, especially for those who may not have been here. It began with an innocent question, verses 20 to 22. And in that innocent question, we saw that these spies came with a pretense, that is a false claim. They were pretending when they came to the Lord Jesus. We see that in verse 20 and 21. They pretended that they were righteous men and that they were sincerely asking a question of Jesus, and they pretended that they respected Jesus. And as I pointed out, and as we saw, all the things they said about Jesus, the positive things they said about him were really true, even though they did not believe it, and they did not certainly appreciate Jesus for who he was. And then we saw their loaded question in verse 22, a very simple question on the face of it. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they were specifically asking about a poll tax imposed by the Judeans by the Romans. Every male, every adult male, had to pay this tax. And we saw that what the spies were trying to do was to back Jesus into a corner by asking him a yes or no question. They just said, is it lawful or is it not? Yes or no? And so it seemed like the perfect plan. At worst, if Jesus gave one answer, he would lose credibility with the people. If he just gave a yes answer, certainly pay taxes to Caesar. At best, if he gave a no answer, saying, no, we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be arrested and hopefully, from the standpoint of the Jewish leaders, put to death for treason against Rome. So there was their quote-unquote innocent question. And then we saw, secondly, that there Jesus gave an insightful answer in verses 23 to 25. That is, it was insightful because he saw the inner nature of everything that was going on. He saw through these men. He saw them for what they were. He saw their hypocrisy, their insincerity. Secondly, he gave a brilliant answer to a very difficult, thorny, theological question. We're going to be looking at that answer today. And then thirdly, it was an insightful answer because by it, he thoroughly defeated his opponents, these spies that had come to him to try to catch him in his words. He saw the entire picture for exactly what it was, and they were defeated. If they were not openly humiliated, at least their mouths were shut. And then that leads to the last thing here, verse 26, a chastened delegation. They failed in their effort. They failed in the presence of all the people. Their mouths were shut, and we're even told at the end of verse 26 that they marveled at his answer. Not with admiration, doesn't mean they became believers in the Lord Jesus, but they marveled with awe that he could give such an answer that would foil their attempt, which they thought was foolproof. And then last time, I simply gave four practical applications, but I said I wanted to expand a little bit Jesus' teaching in verse 25 on the subject of our relationship to human government and to give some practical lessons related to that. So that's what we're going to take our time to do this morning. So today, we're looking at Jesus' answer in verse 25, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And it breaks down quite easily into two parts. And the first part is this, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This is telling us what is our civic duty, as we call it. What is our duty as civilians of whatever state, in our case, county, nation, in which we might live. We are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And you can state it like this. You have a duty to human or civil government. Now, just for your own studies, the Bible's teaching on this subject is very well succinctly summarized in our own Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 1 and paragraph 3. I won't take the time to turn you to that or to read them here. I will briefly quote from portions of those paragraphs a little bit later. But the basic lesson that Jesus gives us here is this. He teaches that there is a certain amount that everyone owes to Caesar, to the governing authorities in this world. And we should not hold any of it back. That's how you could summarize his statement here. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this means several things, and I have a handful of statements by which I'm going to make this point or try to drive this point home. And the main difference, and some of them you might say, might only be the way that it's stated. But there are some things you want to get the point home, and so you just say it in different ways. So I'm conscious that that's what I'm doing here. First of all, obedience to Caesar is obedience to God. Obedience to the governing authority, the civil government, is obedience to God. I quoted from one commentator last time who said, the faithful, that is Christians, must never be disobedient to Jesus' command to render unto Caesar the things which are really due to him in accordance with the law of God. If we're disobedient to Caesar, at many points at least, and I'll make a qualifying statement, then we are really being disobedient to God, and that's how we have to see it. Obedience to Caesar is obedience to God. The zealots' view, that is, the Jews who did not like Rome at all and who believed that they should not be submitting to Rome's authority and should not be even paying taxes, even though they might have paid just for the sake of keeping their own lives, their view was this: because we as Jews are not of this world, therefore, in effect, we're not even in the world. So we don't have to act like we're in the world, like other citizens. As Jews, we don't need to live like the rest of the subjects of Rome. That was their view. That was their conviction. But Jesus was basically saying this: we are in this world even though we are not of it. We're in it even though we're not of it. And we need to be clear. The view of the zealots, these Jews who really did not like the Roman rule and did not think that they should rightfully submit to it because they were God's people, God's nation, their view was not taught in the Old Testament. Not even if the men who had political leadership and rule over Israel were bad actors or idolaters. Whether they were the kings of Israel or Judah, or whether they were some foreign kings or emperors who had conquered Israel or Judah. The view that you don't submit to a sinful king or even an idolatrous one who happens to be over you is not a biblical view. Think of David in that incident with his cutting of Saul's robe. David could have taken Saul's life, and Saul was a wicked king. And Saul was opposed not only to David, but opposed to God in the way he was conducting himself as a king. And he was seeking David's life. And David knew that he was the one who was anointed by God to rule over Israel, and that God had rejected Saul. But David's conscience smote him even when he just cut off a little piece of Saul's robe. Why? Because as David said, he was raising his hand against God's anointed leader of the nation. The Bible does not teach that you don't submit to people who are in authority just because they're not the best people. Think of Israel and their whole relationship to Babylon. Think of King Zedekiah, how Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was rebuked by God. God sent prophets to him to rebuke him. and say, you need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. I am doing this in the life of my nation. It's the providence of God when one person or another rules over a land. That's what God was seeking to teach. Jeremiah underscored that. He said, when the land comes into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, it's because I put it in his hand. And then you remember how when Jeremiah, at the end of the book of Jeremiah, was being getting ready to leave the land, he left with those people who went to Egypt, and he rebuked them. And he said, you shouldn't be doing this. You should be submitting to Babylon's rule. And Daniel was an example of a godly man doing just that in the midst of that ungodly nation. Furthermore, not only did the Old Testament not teach such a thing, Jesus didn't teach such a thing either. He didn't teach it here that you should not have to submit to earthly authorities if they're not Jewish or Christian or godly. He never taught that. He said, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, whom Jesus directly spoke of, was not a good or godly man. Far from a Christian man. That's what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 5 when he said, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. He was talking about the rights, or at least the laws, of Rome as occupiers of a land, the rights that Roman soldiers had to conscript people to do things in their service. And Jesus was saying, even go the second mile in submitting to even ungodly civil rulers. And it wasn't taught by the apostles either, as we look at their examples in the book of Acts and read in their epistles, which we will do in a few moments. So first of all, obedience to Caesar is obedience to God. Second, I will make a qualification here. There is a qualification. There is a limit, as with all human authority, there is a legitimate limit to our obedience to civil rulers. And the qualification and the limit is this: we are to obey their dictates, their laws, so long as we are not being compelled to sin. I'm not being compelled to sin when I'm told I need to fill out a Form 1040 every year in April and pay what's on the bottom line. I am not being compelled to sin when I'm told that I have to drive 55 miles an hour or 25 miles an hour in a given area or on a given road. However, if I'm told that I cannot follow Christ by the governing authority, I have to say, I can't deny Jesus Christ. I must not and I will not. If we're told you can't worship God in your churches, we then have to say we will worship him. If we're told by the government, as is happening in some places in our day and age, you must not use corporal punishment with children, we have to say respectfully, the Bible says, do not withhold correction from a child. And it means by that the use of the rod. So there is a qualification. There is a limit to the way or the degree to which we obey human authorities. Third, then, there is no essential, and this follows from the first point, that obedience to Caesar is obedience to God. There is no essential or inherent conflict involved in obeying God and Caesar. In other words, for Jesus to say you need to obey Caesar, render to him what is due to him, and you need to obey God, render to God what is due to him, there is no essential or inherent conflict. You have an obligation to the state and to God. And my point is, the two things are not in conflict. They could be in conflict, as I just said in that qualification, if the state is telling me I need to sin. But if they're not, then there's not a conflict. It's just like with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Someone could say, whoa, wait a minute here. Am I to obey God or man? Well, we rightly understand there's not an inherent conflict there. This is how I teach it in my ethics class when we come to the fifth commandment. I say, why do we need to submit to our earthly authorities, whether parents or governors or your boss at work, etc.? Especially in light of the fact that the Bible says we should obey God and not man. Acts 5:29. Well, here's the answer I give to the students, and these are the biblical answer. Because, one, the Bible says that those human authorities are appointed by God. Second, those human authorities represent God, and we're going to see this in the scriptures in a few moments. Third, therefore, to dishonor our earthly authorities is to dishonor God. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And so there's no conflict between obeying human authorities and God. It's an error that ever says that inherently human authorities and God are in opposition to one another. Now, I know that the Bible teaches there's a sense in which they are. Psalm 2, for instance, that's all the kings of the earth, in a sense, it says, are joined together. They join forces to oppose God and his Christ. I know that. But my point is that that does not mean that human authorities and God are in opposition when it comes to our obligation to obey them both. Calvin says it this way. He says, the error Christ wanted to refute here is the idea that a people cannot belong to God unless it is free of the yoke of human rule. That's what the Jewish zealots thought. Paul makes the same point in his epistles. No man should think he is giving less service to the one God when he obeys human laws, pays taxes, or bows his head to accept any other burden. That means any other burden that the government might lay upon him. And that's the nature of government, that they're going to lay burdens upon people. Remember when the people wanted a king, and God said to Samuel, all right, give him a king, but tell him about the way a king is going to act. And tell him about how he's going to take their sons and their daughters into his service and his court, and how he's going to lay burdens of taxation upon them. Tell him. But God says, give him a king. Another commentator says this, to give what the government requires is not only not antithetical to our religious duty, that means what we owe to God, but it is part of it. So there's no essential or inherent conflict involved in obeying God and Caesar. And that leads to the fourth thing. In one sense, Caesar's authority is inseparable from God's. It's inseparable from God's. Again, I'm conscious I'm just restating in a similar way. But let's look at Romans 13. Perhaps this is the main text in the New Testament on the subject of the Christian's relationship to civil rules, the rulers or civil government. And what we see here is that God readily identifies himself with the civil government. And so we need to look at the two as inseparable in our minds, to one extent at least. Romans 13, 1 through 7. And as we read through this, look for two things, basically. Because I don't want to go back over all of it, but let's just see them as we go. Look for the duties that are laid upon us as Christians to the government, and then the reasons why those obligations are placed upon us. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's our duty, to be subject to the government. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So there's a reason we have to be subject to them, because God put them there for us to be subject to. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So you must not resist the authority. Why? Because then you're resisting God himself. The two things are inseparable. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. That's why you submit to him. He's God's minister. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Again, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. If you drive over the speed limit and you get slapped with a fine, no, you should not be complaining about how unjust this is. Okay, maybe there were other people on the road that day going faster than you, but there's only one question. Were you driving above the speed limit or not? Well, here's how you should look at your fine. He is God's minister to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's it. Could the speed limit be higher at this particular place? Maybe. But God hasn't appointed you as the minister to decide. And then verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Not just to avoid a fine, but because so that you can have a clear conscience. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. This is just Paul's way of stating what Jesus said. Paul expands it a little bit. Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul says, render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's how we should see it. Caesar's authority is inseparable from God's. 5, Caesar's authority, which is real authority, Caesar's authority is subordinate to God's. It's subordinate to God's. We're to identify it with God, but we're also to realize that it is subordinate to God's authority. Look at John 19, 10 and 11 for a moment. John 19, 10 and 11. Here Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate ends up going against his own conscience, condemning Jesus, and sentencing him to death by crucifixion. But in the course of what we could call a trial, or a mock trial, or a sham trial, there's this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. It says in verse 10 of John 19, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Jesus wasn't answering his questions. So Pilate says, do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and power to release you? And in verse 11, we read that Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. In other words, Jesus was telling Pilate that any authority he had came from God, and an implication there is that he should be exercising God's authority, the authority given from God, in the same way that God would if God were there as the judge on that day. That's what he should be doing. And Jesus implied very clearly that he was sinning here. When he said, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. In other words, you have sin. It's just not as great as the Jews. Jesus told him all that. But Jesus did not deny that Pilate had some legitimate authority. And so that's the way it is with us. These governing authorities are ministers of God, appointed by God, and we should receive them in that way. But we should recognize that their authority is subordinate to God's. That's their place a place below God. Again, it's not that hard to understand if you just compare it to other things that we readily can accept. Again, your dad. He's not on the same plane with God if you're a child. He's not equal to God, let alone above God. But you obey him because God says that you should. And you recognize that he has received that authority from God. So Caesar's authority is subordinate to God's. That's why that qualification earlier. And then finally, number six, therefore, we are commanded to obey Caesar. Because of God's appointment of him and God virtually telling us to obey the authority is to obey me, therefore we are commanded to obey Caesar. That's what Jesus said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So our duty is, I'll just summarize it very briefly, our duty therefore is to submit to our earthly authorities and to obey them. Let's notice how Peter stated it. I said it's consistently taught in the New Testament by Jesus, by Paul, here by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 2 verses 13 to 17. Peter says, and remember, this is a group of people that Peter is writing to who were suffering persecution in the early history of the church in the first century. So Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. In other words, if you're a Christian, you really are free. And there's a sense in which there's a legitimacy to the thinking of the Jewish zealots that, well, we're God's children, so we're free. Ultimately, from the authority of men. Yes, you are, ultimately. But not in this life in terms of your obligation to the state. As free, verse 16, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. In other words, not to pay taxes or obey any other laws. But as servants of God. And then verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Yes, even if he is not a Christian man. That's the teaching of the Word of God. We are to submit to our leaders and give to them what is due to them. Submission, taxes, etc. So Jesus, in a sense, in Luke 20, verse 25, is saying, if you're a zealot, you need to step up your game here in this area of your relationship to the civil authority. You are lacking. And if we think in any way like the zealots, then we need to do the same. That is, if we share the zealots' wrong thinking to any degree, if we despise civil rulers because they're not Christians and because of the... I don't like many of the laws of the land. And it gets more and more that way with every passing day. But that doesn't change the commandment of Jesus or of Paul or of Peter. That is the commandment of God to me. And if we share the zealots' wrong thinking to any degree, we need to repent of that and we need to be humble and submit to the yoke that God has placed on us for his good reasons. We are to submit to our earthly rulers. I remember one time, there was this guy who attended our church in Minneapolis for some months. And as time went on and I had discussions with him, it was very clear he did not like almost anything about civil government. And many of the things he complained about were things I have to say I didn't like either. But I mean, he did not like anything. At one time, he was going on a rant, and we were standing in front of either his car or my car in a parking lot somewhere. And he pointed to the front of the car, and he said, "I'd like that license plate." I said, "Yeah? I'd never heard this before." "That's a matter in which we should not have to submit to the state. I shouldn't have to put one of those on my car." To which I thought, "Why do you have it on your car then?" But he said, "Well, I shouldn't have to do that." And he went on to say that because the government makes people put license plates on the front of their car, and then he did this. He took his heel and he went like this, and he said, "That's what the government is doing to us by making us have a license plate on the front of our car." I don't know what he thought about having to pay taxes, especially what we might regard as exorbitant taxes, which Minneapolis did have. Views like that, brethren, reveal not a better understanding of this world system. They reveal a deeper problem regarding submission to God-ordained authority. And they reveal an unhealthy, independent spirit. And that guy, he really was a lone wolf, even in regard to the Church of Christ, a professing Christian. But he was not a member of a church. And I talked to him about church membership, and it never went anywhere. And you may say, "Well, I share his view to a point, but I'm a church member. I mean, I'm not like..." Well, maybe you're just not as consistent as he was. And that kind of attitude on his part revealed pride. Pride in the sense that I'm going to be the one to say what is right and what is wrong. In effect, when it comes to his relationship to civil government, he was not giving that right even to God. Because what God says about it is crystal clear, whether in Jesus' words or Paul's or Peter's. Listen to Titus 3, verse 1. This is Paul again. "Remind them," he says near the end of his epistle to Titus, to the people on Crete, "remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." In other words, Paul was saying, tell the Christians, tell the people in the church that they can do what I'm calling good works, even in relation to the civil government and society. And that's how we should see our lives as Christians. We are commanded to obey Caesar. We have to submit to them. We have to obey. And another duty that I'll focus on is simply our duty to pray for them. We're to pray for them. We won't take the time to look at the passage, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. But when Paul says, "I want you to pray for rulers, for the king, for governors, all who are in places of authority," he doesn't just mean that we should pray that they will be converted. We should pray that. And probably it should be at the top of the list of all we pray for them. But we don't pray that they will be converted so that then we can submit to them with a good conscience. No. The New Testament's teaching is we submit to our leaders so that we can have a good conscience. That's what you see in Romans 13 and in Jesus' words and in Peter's. Again, Romans 13:7, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." In God's book, not just mine, in God's book, those are debts, those are obligations that you owe, you and I, to our civil authorities. Jesus stated it this way, "Render to Caesar what by God's appointment is Caesar's." And now I will just quote a couple of sentences from our confession of faith. "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. Therefore, subjection in all things, in all lawful things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake." That is, it's part of our moral obligation. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's how we all need to see it. That's how we need to live, brethren. So that's the first thing, then, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Secondly and finally, Jesus teaches, give to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. And that's in the second part of the verse. Luke 20 and verse 25, the last part of the verse, Jesus says, give to God, gives or render to God the things that are God's. This is our religious duty. This is our duty to God, it's addressing very straightforwardly. This is our supreme duty always, to give to God what is His. But the two things are not in conflict with one another, as I've already said. So let me summarize Jesus' teaching here with three statements, or three things. Two, put this way, things we have to avoid, and then finally a more positive statement about our obligation. First, we must resist a compartmentalizing or subdividing mentality. That is, you don't divide up your life into a number of little compartments, even just two. Well, here's Caesar's and here's God's. And then you just keep a nice wall or a nice division between them. That's what I mean. We must resist that kind of mentality, subdividing our lives. No, what Jesus is saying here is that it all goes to God. We don't compartmentalize. We don't subdivide. Some people think, well, there's my faith, everything Christian about my life, certainly, especially what I do at church, for instance, and what I believe in my heart, and then there's the rest of my life, everything else. I mean, isn't that kind of the way politicians like to operate or say that they can operate? Well, I really don't believe in abortion. However, when I'm governing, I'm not going to let that enter into my decisions. We must resist that kind of a thing. That some people will live one way on Sunday, as we like to say, but the rest of the week, they don't even seem to want to represent themselves as Christians in the world. Or they have church and the rest of the week, or church and the world, and they divide their lives up that way. As if Jesus were saying, figure out what part of your life is Caesar's and what part is God's. And once you figure that all out, then draw a line between them, and then that's how you live. That's not what Jesus was saying. A commentator named Wilcock writes this. He said, Jesus here repudiates, that is, he denies it, he throws it out, religious religion, which divides life into a number of watertight compartments and confines its thoughts of God to those areas it thinks appropriate, Sundays, church buildings, when you're with fellow Christians, while Caesar's world is something totally unrelated. For instance, they might say, this area belongs to God, that one belongs to Caesar. Then he says, true faith in God will spill over into Caesar's area and to every other besides. Compartmentalized religion must go. When Jesus says, give to God what is God's, it blasts that idea, the complete separation of any aspect of your life from what belongs to God. That's what Jesus means when he says, give to God what is God's, because everything belongs to God. You don't mark out something in your life as really having nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God, nothing to do with my relationship to God, nothing to do with my service to God. There is no area of life like that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Why then would someone want to divide up his life that way and say this part goes to God and that does not? Or these parts are God's, but these Caesar's or mine. Why would someone want to divide up his life that way? It's an easy answer, isn't it? In order to shield that part of his life from God's involvement and God's judgment, to reserve it to himself. If you separate parts of your life like that, Jesus' words here, when he says, give to God what is God's, Jesus' words here are rebuking you. If you say, well, what I do at work is not the business of anybody but me and my boss, that's not Jesus' view. That's not giving to God what is God's. or what I do at school. Why should any one of my Christian friends have any complaints about the way I act at school? That's not God's part of my life. Jesus says it is. Or you might have other things, like when I'm with my non-Christian friends, I can live one way, even though I would never live that way with my Christian friends. Or, well, when I have electronic devices in my hand, then I can do this or that or the other thing. I wouldn't do them. I wouldn't say to another Christian that I know or to my pastor, look at this. But when I'm by myself with my electronic devices, that's a different part of my life. Or, well, that's just entertainment. That's just how I live when it comes to my entertainment choices. Or the way I use social media, or the way I use money or deal with things in business, etc., or my love life. Everything else I give to God, but that is different. You say, what business is that of God's? And what Jesus is saying is that you don't divide up your life like that. All of your life is God's. You give what is God's to God. The whole idea of compartmentalizing your life in that way is wrong. So we must resist a compartmentalizing or subdividing mentality. Second, we must avoid Herodian ideas. Remember, it was the it's not in Luke 20, but in the other passages, Mark and Matthew, it tells us, or at least in one of those, that it was disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians who were the spies that were sent to Jesus. Who were the Herodians, once again? They were Jews who supported Herod. And Herod was the king who was appointed by the emperor in Rome. And so they were Roman sympathizers, if you will. We could call them perhaps Gentile sympathizing Jews. So they weren't all that popular among the Jews, certainly not among the religious Jews, the Pharisees, and so on. But for this reason, to get rid of Jesus, the disciples of the Herodians joined with the disciples of the Pharisees even, and they went after Jesus. So what would today's equivalent perhaps be of people like Herodians, so that when I say we must avoid Herodian ideas, it's saying something to us? Well, maybe the equivalent would be what some people would call worldly-minded or world-loving Christians, which, yes, is an oxymoron. The things don't fit together, not from a biblical definition. But there are people who live that way, and people who look at life that way, and people who look at that as a very legitimate way to look at life. They're like Herodians, but so-called Christians. J.C. Ryle said, to the worldly Herodians, our Lord said, render to God the things that are God's. If we put the two parts of Jesus' statements together, first, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God, what it's saying to us then in this light is this, that Caesar has a legitimate claim on you, but God has a prior claim on you. Caesar's claim is legitimate. Give him everything that's due to him. And what defines that is the prior claim of God. You've got to give him everything. Everything. It's kind of like this in terms of real estate. You hear this kind of language if you're going to buy a house or maybe even a car as well. They talk about liens. You're going to sell a car or your house. They say, does anybody have a lien on that house or a lien on that car? In other words, if you're going to sell it, they have an obligation to get paid at this time. They have the first obligation, they have the first right to get a payment if this thing is going to change hands. And this is how we should look at ourselves. God has a lien on your life. That's the idea. No matter who enters the picture, Caesar or the governor of the state or the president of the United States of America or the prime minister in whatever country you're a citizen of, no matter who enters the picture, God is always owed first. It's important for us to understand our relationship to the state as we've seen it You owe Caesar all of this. But there's a proper priority that God has. He will always have the first place, always. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. If there is ever any conflict between what Caesar says and what God says, we have to say with Jesus, no one can serve two masters. There never should be a question, never a debate. God wins hands down. That's how it has to be. That's the idea. Jesus is telling us that God has all encompassing rights here to our lives. And our obligation is always to meet all of God's demands in everything, all the time. So we must avoid Herodian ideas. Third and finally, and this is just tying it all up and bringing it all home to our hearts, we must give our all to God. We must give our all to God. That's Jesus' logic here about giving all to God. It would be similar to what I stated about Caesar earlier. I said Jesus teaches here that there is a certain amount that everyone owes to Caesar. And when he says render those things to Caesar, he's saying we shouldn't hold any of it back. All right, let's just take that same logic and apply it to the last part of the verse. Render to God the things that are God. Here's Jesus' logic. There is a certain amount each of us owes to God, and we should not hold any of it back. That's the teaching. So he's saying we must put God first. Just look back for a moment at Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 26 and following. Jesus says to the multitudes here, beginning at Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. I once heard a sermon on this text, and the man stated it this way. If you're going to follow Christ, it will cost everything that you have. And that's the idea. And that's what Jesus means when he says, render to God what is God's. You must subordinate every other authority to God and to Jesus Christ. If push comes to shove, Jesus is saying here, he's not saying literally hate your father or mother, but what he's saying is this, if push comes to shove, God must win, hands down, every time when there's a conflict, as opposed to allowing yourself to be governed by any other person, and we could say any other thing, even if it's a person that can claim that God himself put him as an authority over you. Someone might say, I am not going to become a Christian because my dad says I shouldn't. And you say, well, I can't imagine someone facing that. Many, many people in many countries in this world do face exactly that thing. And they may face it at the cost of their lives. So they say, well, I'm not going to become a Christian because my dad says I shouldn't, and I have to honor my father. Not in that you don't. And you must not honor your father in that. That's what Jesus is teaching here. So we must put God first, and then also he's teaching that we must love him with the entirety of our being at all times. In Luke 10:27, that's one of the places that Jesus gives the first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And back when I preached on that text, I just gave a few statements of some commentators as they tried to sum up at least part of what that means. One said, God is to be loved with all of man's powers. Another, Jesus meant to sum up the totality of undivided dedication to God. Another, a man should love God with all that he is. The whole of his nature is included. Another said, this combination of terms refers to the totality of one's personhood. All those statements are right. And that's how we have to look at all of our life. And that's what Jesus is saying. Whatever is God, and it's is God's, and it's everything you need to give to God in your life. Some commentators on Luke 20, verse 25, said this. One brother was asking me about this after my first sermon, and I said I wasn't exactly convinced, and I'm still not, that this is what Jesus was specifically driving at when he said this. But some commentators mention it, and I don't think it's a wrong way of looking at it. But they basically teach this. The coin, the denarius, it has Caesar's image stamped on it. So Jesus said, give the coin to Caesar. You have God's image stamped on you. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So give yourself, all of you, to him. And maybe those commentators are right. But regardless of whether Jesus was implying this or not, it is a true and relevant biblical point and illustration. Every one of us owes entire obedience to God. He requires it. He expects it. He will hold us accountable for it. He will bring it up in the day of judgment. He calls you to subject everything in your life to him, to his will, to his commandments. And he demands that you make him the supreme authority in your life. You are to do everything every day with reference to him and in obedience to him. That's true for Christians. That's our obligation. Of course it is. But that's also true for everyone. This is God's will for your life, no matter who you are, no matter what you call yourself. If you call yourself a Christian, or a Christian not by commitment, but just by birth, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or Muslim, whatever you call yourself, or you say, but I'm a nothing, I'm an agnostic or an atheist, whatever you call yourself, this is true for you. This is what God tells you you should do, not only what will be best for you, but this is what you must do. It's your moral obligation to give everything you have and everything you are to God. And let me just, in conclusion, make three observations about that. One, this kind of life is a difficult life. You cannot attain it by your own strength or wisdom or goodness. And even if you are living that life as a Christian, you can never master it. If I were to say, here's one commandment that I know every one of you breaks every single day, that would be it, the first and great. Every single day, at some point in something, and really to some degree in everything we do. It's a difficult life. And yet, the Bible says it's a relatively easy life. Didn't Jesus say that? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And John wrote, his commandments are not burdensome. Well, why is it relatively easy if it's so difficult? Because God enables people to live a life of obedience to him and submission to him, and even genuine submission to their human authorities. He enables people to live that life. He does it by grace. He does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And God does give that grace and help and strength to Christians. You may not be living as you wish you were. As you know, Scripture says you need to live down to the jot and to the tittle, but you either are or you are serving God and giving yourself to Him. Fail though you do, you repent, you get back up, you ask forgiveness. You live the Christian life. And the third observation about that obligation we have to God is this. This is the best life there is. It is the best life there is. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, as a Christian, I have difficult things to bear in my life that you do not have to bear. You don't even think about them as a non-Christian. But it is the best life. And though you cannot attain it on your own, God freely gives this best life, if you will, to sinners by His grace, by His mercy. He freely and fully forgives the sins of those who have not put Him first. Maybe you've lived 20 years, maybe you've lived 15 years, maybe you've lived 50 years, and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ the King, even if you've said you did or thought you did. You've always held something back. There's this compartment of my life. I don't care what God says. It's mine. Even if you're that stubborn, self-centered, and foolish a person, God will forgive you of your sin today if you repent. Come to Him through Jesus Christ. And that's what I urge you to do, because there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared, and it's found in Jesus Christ, His Son, who laid down His life for sinners. May God grant you the grace to turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would take Your word, write it upon our hearts, that You would open the eyes of sinners here today especially to see how they really do serve not Jesus Christ, but themselves. And we ask, O Lord, that You would help us always to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to You the things that are Yours. Help us more and more to understand how that means everything, and grant us more and more of Your Spirit that we might be found living that life of obedience and absolute subjection to Christ more and more in a way that pleases You. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.